Well, it's good to see everybody. Thought I was going to have to come in the rain, but I think it's gone all around us. But anyway, glad you're able to be with us this evening. We're going to be continuing in chapter 15 of Genesis. We got started in this chapter last week, but let's just go back to the beginning and just briefly recap and get us up to where we need to be. At the beginning of this chapter, God is talking to Abram. And remember that we are dealing with still the patriarchal age. And so a lot of folks don't realize, I guess, that most of the people of the world at that particular time were not under what we refer to as the Bible. Most of the Old Testament is basically Jewish history and regulations and things that pertain to the kingdom of Israel and those events that occurred leading up to that, and then during that kingdom, and then the events that led eventually up to the kingdom of God and the establishment of the church and that kind of thing. So that the Old Testament is sort of pointing to that, and a lot of people don't really realize that there were a lot of people living in the world that lived under a rather different system. We'll be talking a little bit more about that as we go along. But one of the reasons why that particular period of time was called the patriarchal age was because God dealt directly with the patriarchs. And that simply means the male head of the house. As matriarch means the female head of the house. So this is referring to the male. And so in the very beginning here of chapter 15, God is actually speaking directly to Abram. Now this is in a vision, and God is not probably physically in Abram's presence and them looking at each other, but this is the way that God met with man. We do know that when Moses talked to God on Mount Sinai, he had to take precautions so that he did not suffer any consequences, as well as the people. They had to be very careful about how they interacted with that mountain where God was at that particular point in time. So there were rules and protocols and procedures that had to be gone by. But at this point, God tells Abram at the very beginning that he's going to make a great nation of him. And Abram sort of asks him, well, I don't understand exactly how that's going to happen because don't have any kids. You haven't seen fit to give me any children. And so the only one that I have that would be the heir apparent in my family is this fellow Eliezer. Now, it was a custom that if a patriarch died childless, that he could name whoever he wanted to as his heir. And one of the things need to bear in mind is when we have a situation like that, under our law, if a man dies without a will or anything like that, then there are laws that determine who inherits and what the chain is and all that kind of stuff. But at this time, apparently the law was, or at least the custom, was that anybody born in his house could be declared his heir. And he says that Eliezer of Damascus was the one that would be designated as his heir if he didn't have any children. And God said, no, he's not the heir I'm talking about. Now, he may have had a great family, and he may have become a great man. We don't know anything more about him. But we do know that he was not the heir that God had in mind. In fact, the Jubilee, we referred to that a good bit last time we were together in relationship to the flood and the creation and that kind of thing. Chapter 4 of Jubilee says that Eliezer was the son of Masek, I think is how you pronounce that, M-A-S-E-Q, who was the son of his handmaid. So this Eliezer was the grandson of Abram's handmaid. And I don't know, that's all we know about him, because it doesn't even name the handmaid. So anyway, that is what is referred to as the Jewish traditions that say that that's who that was. But God said he's not going to be the one he's not the one I'm talking about. And then he goes on to use the stars as an illustration of how many offspring Abram is going to have, and the sands of the sea and all of that kind of stuff. And then Abram asked him, well, how do I know that? Well, in verse 9, we begin with a sign. And God tells him to bring a heifer, a goat, and a ram, and a turtle dove, and a pigeon. And so Abram brings those, and he divides the heifer and the ram and the goat. He doesn't divide the birds, and lays those out. And I think that's about the point where we got to last week. And apparently they lay there for a while. And so the birds of prey or scavengers or whatever, but anyway, birds of some kind came down and were trying to get at the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. And in verse 13, God says, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. And that, of course, is in reference to the Egyptian captivity. And in verse 14, he says he's going to judge them. And then your people are going to come out with great possessions. Well, if you remember the story at the end of the plagues, that was the judgment that God had on Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And at the end of that, the Israelites were to ask the Egyptians for jewels, gold, anything of any value. And God touched their hearts in such a way that the Egyptians gave them to them. So the Israelites actually were able to leave Egypt with quite a great deal of possessions. And then verse 15, God tells him, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried in a good old age. So he said, all of these things are going to happen to your descendants, but you don't have to worry about it. Nothing like that is going to happen to you. And then he goes on to tell them that in the fourth generation, they will return here. And that's talking about to Canaan. Now remember, Abram is camped right in this area here somewhere. We don't know exactly where Mamre is. This is Beersheba down here. Jericho right there. Hebron ought to be right here in that area somewhere. But somewhere in that vicinity is where he was at that time, which was definitely a part of Canaan. So he says your descendants, after they have gone through this turmoil, then they will be brought back here. And then verse 17 is pretty significant. And it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven or furnace. Some translations use the word oven and some use the word furnace. And a flaming torch or a burning lamp, again, depending on the translation that you have, which passed between these pieces. Now, that's figurative language there. We can go to Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 20 and find, Mark says a lot of times, I've heard him say many times, let the Bible commentate on the Bible. Well, this is a commentary. Deuteronomy 4:20 says, but the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt to be a people for his own possession as today. And so this oven that appeared represents that iron furnace, or represents the hardship that they had to have, that they had to endure in Egypt. One of the things that a furnace does, besides maybe being miserable to be around, it also is a part of a refining process. You know, anytime that we get metals out of the ground, very rarely do you ever just find a hunk of any kind of metal in the ground or on the ground. It's usually in the form of some kind of ore. And the ore is made up of a number of things, and at least one of those things would be some kind of elemental metal, tin, aluminum, gold, silver, something of that nature. And through the refining process, it has to be heated to a relatively high temperature, and then the metal separated from the other material that actually made up the rock. And so this oven is not only a symbol of misery, but it's also a symbol of refinement, of preparation. And one of the things that God was doing with the Israelites was getting them ready to become this kingdom. They were slaves, yes, but they were toughened because of this life. I'm sure God could look down the stream of time and actually see some of the things that were going to happen to them, so that he knew they were going to have to be tough. And Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 10 brings that out by saying, behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in a furnace of affliction. So again, the Bible is commentating on what that furnace represents. and that is refining by affliction. Also in Isaiah chapter 62 and verse 1, for Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. So the lamp that he talks about in the last part of verse 17 of Genesis 15 was this lamp of salvation, showing the way, so to speak. So these, both of these symbols would have later on at least great meaning. Abraham may not have understood exactly what they meant at this point in time, but later on he would understand, his descendants at least would understand what would happen. Then in verse 18 through the end of the chapter, he's simply saying, calling out some of the people, and I'll talk more about them in just a minute, that occupy the land, that are going to have to be replaced. But again, some of the Jewish traditions say that he sacrificed, went ahead and those pieces of the animals that he had cut up, he used as a sacrifice. He built an altar, and then fire from that lamp, the lamp of salvation, came out and burned up the sacrifice. Again, that's from the traditions, not from Jubilee. It's in some of the other of those rabbinical books. But anyway, that it just, you know, the Genesis chapter 15 just sort of leaves those pieces there, and we can assume that they were burned in a sacrifice. But the rabbinical traditions go on and tell us that they were. Now, at the end of chapter 15. A number of people that are occupying this land are mentioned. And I thought it would be worth our time just to talk about these groups just a bit, because they're going to appear quite a number of times from here on through up to the books of Isaiah, Nehemiah, at the end of the historical Israel period. Some of them are rather significant. Others are not. There's a couple of them that are just mentioned here in this grouping. The first one that's mentioned are the Amorites. And this is basically the foundation stock, so to speak. Most of the others descended from the Amorites. And they were an ancient group of people that apparently began somewhere in the Syrian area, which is just west of Canaan, and east of Ur, or the Chaldees, and it's sort of interesting, the archaeological history of this particular group of people places them in the area of Canaan, the Mediterranean coast, and all through that particular area. Until about 2200 A.D., I'm sorry, B.C., quite a difference there, 2200 B.C., when there was a tremendous drought that occurred in that area. And this is actually brought out in some of the archaeological formations. that there was a rather long period of extremely dry conditions. Now, I don't really know how that's possible since we were not around to cause global warming, but be that as it may, they had a period of very warm, dry conditions, and whether man caused it or not, it caused a great upheaval in that particular part of the world, and it caused these Amorites to actually migrate south, and most of them went southeast and ended up establishing what would eventually become the Medes and the Persians, and then the Assyrians, and one of the primary city-states that they established as they were getting away from this drought was Babylon. So they are going to figure pretty significantly, even though they may not be named over and over again, they are pretty significant in the rest of the history of the Israelite people. The Kenites are an interesting group. Now, this is another one of those instances that tells us that there were people in this part of the world that were worshiping God that had nothing to do with the Hebrew nation or with Abraham's descendants or anything like that. Probably the most famous Kenite was Jethro. And you probably remember him. Jethro was Moses' father-in-law, Zipporah's dad. And he was a priest of God. He was from the area of Midian. This would have been sort of like an overall umbrella group. And then the Kenites were a particular family of that umbrella group of Midianites. And Midian was actually the area, the territory, and people who lived in that territory were called Midianites. And just like Alabama is an area, and then those of us that live in Alabama are called Alabamians, but we're not the only, all of us are not exactly the same. We've got various other families that are within that overall group. And so this was the case here. The Amorites with a great big umbrella. Midian and a few others were smaller groups, but still rather large. And then you had clans or families that were under those smaller umbrellas. Well, the Kenites were one of those. And as I was saying, they were worshipers of God. And it just showed that, like Melchizedek, he was a worshiper of God. He was a king and he was a priest. And Jethro was also a priest. He was not a king, but he was a priest of the one true God. It's sort of interesting, the word that we usually associate with the Old Testament name for God is Yahweh. Well, Yahweh is a Midianite or Kenite word. The word, Gene Owens did a study back, I don't know, years ago on the different names of God, and he could probably tell you this better than I can, but the word the Israelites used most of the time was El Shaddai. And it's interesting that by the time the Israelites entered Canaan, they had basically quit using that word and had taken the Yahweh as the preferred name for Jehovah. And so these here were the Kenites using or being such an influence that one of their words displaced a word, a Hebrew word, for Jehovah God. So this just shows that a lot of people of the world at that time had at least a fundamental understanding of the one true God and what He represented and the need to worship Him and those kinds of things. And this, remember, for those people, lasted all the way to 33 A.D. The law of Moses only applied to the Jews. Even though we probably know as much or more about the law of Moses than many Jews today, it doesn't apply to us and never has, us being Gentile. And so the same thing was true with the patriarchal laws that pertain to the worship of God and those kinds of things. Those applied to all mankind from the beginning all the way up to the new law that Christ established with His death on the cross. One final thing about the Kenites, when the Israelites left Egypt, the Kenites were joined them and were basically with them from then on. They were basically incorporated into the Israelites from that point on. We know that Jethro talked a number of times to Moses during their wanderings through the wilderness. So he was with them during all that time. And then we know that his sons were also with them. And there may have been some others, but at least a big portion of them were there. The next group mentioned, the Kenizzites, are referred to here, but are not referred to when Joshua and the children of Israel are about ready to conquer Canaan. So exactly what happened to them, we're not really sure. They were probably most... scholars think that they were probably occupied a little bit farther east into present-day Syria and Iraq and Iran, and so were not really in the area that the Israelites conquered, and so that may have been the reason they were not mentioned in Exodus or Joshua, either one, but they are mentioned here. About the only thing we know about them is one of their descendants was pretty famous. Remember when the spies were sent into Canaan to look in preparation for going there, there were only two of them that came back with a favorable report, and that was Joshua and Caleb. Well, Caleb is referred to as the son of Jephunneh. And in Numbers chapter 13 and verse 6, Jephunneh is referred to as a Kenizzite. I've tried to sort of puzzle that out, and about all that I can come up with, we know from... No, I gave you the wrong scripture. We know from Numbers chapter 13, verse 6, that Caleb was from the tribe of Judah. We know from Numbers chapter 32 and verse 12 that his father was a Kenizzite. So about all that I can think of, and you may come up with some other idea, and feel free to share it if you do, is that Jephunneh must have lived in Egypt during the time of Caleb's mother. And Caleb's mother probably was a Hebrew woman of the tribe of Judah. And Jephunneh joined up with them. He may, again, going back to what was said a minute ago, Jephunneh could have been a believer in God before all of this took place, because it's rather interesting that Caleb, not being apparently a what we'd refer to as a full-blooded Jew or full-blooded Hebrew, was one of the two that had enough faith in God that they could go into Canaan and conquer it. Remember, those other guys, each of the tribes had one representative, and Caleb was the representative from the tribe of Judah. And so he and Joshua were the only two that said that they had faith that God would help them conquer the land of Canaan. So anyway, that may just be a little bit more emphasis on this fact of knowledge and worship of the one true God by other people besides those that are written about in the Scriptures. The next group are Hittites, and the Hittites are probably two groups. Now, one of the things, if you go to the Wikipedia or any other source and look up Hittite, many times it'll show you this warrior type person and refer to the Hittite kingdom and that kind of thing. Well, this was a later group. Apparently, most archaeologists that study this kind of thing say there were two groups, and they apparently shared an ancestor way back. Actually, one of Canaan, the son of Ham, the son of Noah's sons, was named Heth, H-E-T-H, and supposedly he was the founder of this Hittite family. And the ones that were living during the time of Abraham were basically a nomadic group that were of very little significance. They did last. They are mentioned in Ezra after the return from Babylon. But that's about all. And later on, when the Hittite kingdom is referred to, this is actually a Anatolian, which is just an old word for Turkey, the country of Turkey, or Asia Minor, as it's referred to in the New Testament. Is the other group. So, more than likely, the ones in the time of Abraham were a nomadic tribal group that occupied that area. The Perizzites are a group that are mentioned a number of times, almost always associated with occupants of the tribe of Canaan. I mean, of the land of Canaan. Most scholars agree that the term Perizzite comes from a Hebrew word that simply means rural person. And so most of them think that this simply referred to everybody else. If they weren't named a specific group, then the Israelites referred to them as a Perizzite, because that's what the word meant in theirs, in their language. They were not a designated tribe, a group of people, a kingdom, a city-state, or anything like that. But most of them occupied villages or rural areas that were not walled cities that would be considered a kingdom or anything like some of the ones that we talked about going to war a week or so ago. Okay, let's put a mark right there. And got a couple of other groups left, and then we'll go on rather quickly into chapter 16 next week. Appreciate your attention, and we'll have a prayer and be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening for the many things that you show us through your word. Help us to take these things to heart and to make our lives better because of adhering to your instructions and your examples. Help us to live each day, Father, as you would have us to live. May our light shine to those round about us. Pick us up when we fall, and help us to continue to run the race. In Jesus' name, amen.